Hey, good evening, brothers. Welcome to CBS. We got three at-bats left, and then I guess we got Sharon night, so let's finish strong. Here comes the loser group. Way to go, Mark. Oh, you're not? That's savvy. That is savvy. So you're the silver medalist. That means nobody lost ahead of you. Let's see. Yeah, if you win the gold, you got the gold. Win the bronze, at least you got something, but the silver. You didn't hear the gun go off? What happened? Well, tonight is the night of the cross, and I will have some comments and things to say, and then we'll watch a seven-minute clip for our meditation. We're men, and we need to face it head on. One of my professors in seminary instructed, I was telling the leaders, he said, when it comes to the cross talk, stay out of the way. This is not the night you give your greatest talk ever. So I'll actually read some to you tonight. So let's open with a prayer. Lord, I pray that your cross would just hit us afresh, your love, your sacrifice. Without suffering, there is no glory, and you suffered the ultimate. And we thank you and we praise you tonight for that. I pray that these men would depart the world, stop thinking about their finances, their world situation, and just for a few minutes depart the world and focus on your incredible. Don't let the devil or their worries or anything distract them. Let us just leave the world for a few minutes and focus on your incredible sacrifice for us. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, in the Apostles' Creed, the reason the Apostles' Creed is named the Apostles' Creed because of its antiquity. Scholars think that it was authored 50 years after the end of the last scripture that we have written. So that goes way back. And it's not that long. I believe, and we've all probably heard this, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, it already catapults to John 18 and 19, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. This is where, when Christ takes on the spiritual suffering of the world, much less the physical agony, which was unthinkable. He ascended into heaven. The third day he arose from the dead. He ascended to heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, universal church. Catholic means universal, as you know. The communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection body, and life everlasting. Amen. You know, Paul Morphy was a prodigy. I don't know if you've heard of Paul Morphy. I have a note I wanted to read to you about him. Just a second. Here he is. He actually graduated a year early with a PhD from LSU Law School. He was in Europe. And there's a famous painting which hangs in a gallery in Europe. And it's a scene with a chessboard in the middle. On one side of the chessboard is the devil. And on the other side, and the devil has a gleeful expression of triumph on his face. On the other side of this painting, there sits a chessboard. And then on the other side of the chessboard, there's a man sitting with a look of utter defeat on his face, the face of a loser. Underneath the painting was written this description, a quote by Satan, checkmate. Now, Paul Morphy was the only American chess champion before Gary Fisher. When Paul Morphy stood in front of that painting, he began to study the positioning of the pieces on that chessboard in the painting. Then he shouted, bring me a chessboard. There's one move and one move only that can save that man. Paul Morphy knew the only move in the world that can save that man. Apparently, when the artist who was a chess master, painted that picture, he was not aware of the one move that would save the man from defeat at the devil's hand. Paul Morphy, the master, knew. Jesus Christ, the master of the universe, looked down on the earth and he saw this situation we were in. He knew. He knew there was only one move that could save us. And he made that move. And that move is called the cross of Calvary. Once Napoleon spread out a map of the world before his officers, he put his finger on that map and he put his finger on a red dot on that map. And he said, if it were not for that red dot on this map, I could rule the world. That red spot on the map was the British Isles. When the devil looks at the world, he sees a red spot that stops him in his tracks. If it were not for that one red spot, the devil could conquer the world. And that red spot is also called Calvary, where Jesus shed his blood to save us. The great apostle Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, and yet not I, but Christ who lives in me. One of the scriptures I wanted to read to you, this, you'll notice the next addendum in the lineup, Athens to Corinth. I was telling the guys, I was teaching a group down at the University Club in D.C. this morning, and one of the fellows started talking about the sermon Paul gave the intellectuals at the Areopolis in Athens. And he said, you know, this was like an example of the perfect sermon. He was quoting Greek poets and so forth and so on. But, you know, he never mentions the name Jesus Christ in this sermon. He makes reference to somebody who was crucified and raised from the dead, so it's obviously he's making reference to Christ. And so people say, now, see, he got in their world. Wasn't that a great sermon? If you read at the end of the sermon in the book of Acts, not much happened. Just a few people came to Christ. Usually when Paul entered a city, riots started, churches were planted, revivals broke out. Now, when you're reading in the book of Acts, you know how they have bold headings for the next kind of section. After that sermon ends at the Areopolis to all the intellectuals, and he was mocked by many of them, the bold heading says Corinth. That was his next stop. Now, some Bible scholars and Bible teachers and theologians think Paul might have had a talk with himself on the road from Athens to Corinth, or the Lord had a talk with him, because we tend to deify these great apostles, but they were human beings, and Paul was still growing in his faith. There's a second version of this story that maybe Paul said to himself on the way to Corinth, I'm never doing that again. Now, we don't know that. This is just the second theory of how to connect the dots between Athens to Corinth. Because same player, have you ever seen a player come out in the first half and just stink it up, and they come out in the second half and they're all pro, they're all world. You go, same player. Listen to what he tells the Corinthians. Now, the Corinthians were extremely successful entrepreneurs. This was one of the most affluent cities in the world. These guys were very sophisticated. These weren't like superstitious Pentecostals down in Louisiana. These guys were at the top of the food chain. And listen, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I'll pick up at verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with the wisdom and words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? It really sounds like he's making reference to a past experience, doesn't it? I'll skip on over to chapter 2. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words or human wisdom, but a demonstration of the Spirit and the power, that our faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. You know, I knew a board member of a ministry that they decided they wanted to have a ministry, and they wanted to reach out to like the Ivy Leaguers and people like that. And the ministry went on, and they would hold seminars in London, New York City, places like that. But after some years, it imploded, and it eventually dissolved. And there were some pretty kind of notable guys that would that were a part of this. And I met one of the board members up in New York. Holly and I went out with he and his wife, and I said, hey, what happened? What happened to that thing? Why did it implode? He said, you know, we never just got around to delivering the mail. We met really smart people kind of on their grounds, and we got all sophisticated, and we were talking about poets and authors and stuff like that, but we just never, now I'm quoting him. This is not my opinion. I asked the question. He's the one that gave the answer. He said, we just never got around to delivering the mail. You know, when it comes around to the gospel and the cross and what Jesus did for us, that's where the power is. Now, one of the debates at the university club with this morning is when I, in my prayer, if I'm asked to pray at a dinner party in D.C. or Northern Virginia or Maryland or somewhere, and there's a diverse group of people there, do I end it in Jesus' name? Well, I hope after we see this clip, just a 7-minute clip to finish our time together tonight, you will be a fresh, inspired, don't ever be ashamed of Jesus Christ in front of a bunch of men. Paul says the rulers of this world are currently perishing. When you see anybody in authority, anybody in power, here's what the wise man who knows the scripture knows, they're going to perish. They're very temporary. Now, Jesus loved the scripture. Every time he was stabbed, he bled scripture. He quoted scripture, all the scripture, the Old Testament and the New. This is why I love being a part of Community Bible Study. We're here to learn the scriptures. Jesus said God's word is truth. You know, I don't want you to be ashamed of Christ, just not to prove that you got chutzpah, but we have to stop judging people. I just think we judge people, and we said, you know, if I shared the gospel with people, they'd reject me. Well, that's being selfish. That's narcissistic. Sometimes you have to love people enough to give them a chance to even reject you. But you know what? We shouldn't judge people thinking these people are so evil. If I tell them about Christ, nobody will respond. Well, who are you and I to make that call? I might have told you this story before about just putting Jesus Christ on the scoreboard. And it's not the one about Britt Hume. You've all heard that. It's about a friend of mine from Montgomery, Alabama. He's so Southern, I can't even understand him half the time. I have to have a translator. He doesn't put his R's in most of the words. And he's a developer, builds shopping centers, then tries to lease them out and make a bunch of money. And that business, you either usually do real good or you do real bad. But Christ got a hold of him. His name's Jack. He's a little fella. He loves Alabama football and always wanted a son. So he had 5 girls and finally gave up. He got a girl basketball team. But when Christ got a hold of him, he said, I want to learn how to share my faith. So he went out to California. Campus Crusade is a ministry, and they're real big on training people how to share the gospel, how to use a tract. So they had a lay institute on evangelism, and Jack went out there. And he didn't know it, but after 2 days, they said, okay, we're going to go out around Los Angeles, and you guys knock on doors and share the gospel with people and then come report. But he said, do what? Do what? He said, yeah, well, we just trained you. Now you got to get out there and do it. Oh, my gosh. I didn't know we were doing that. And, I mean, he's a country clubber. He doesn't do, like, the projects in L.A. Jack told me this himself. We taught as daughters in school when Holly and I were teachers and coaches. The first door he knocked on was in a really rough section, like a gang section of L.A., and a bona fide Hell's Angel with the vest on and everything comes to the door. And Jack looked at him, he says, "Oh, crap, I am totally dead." And he had his little track in his hand, his Jesus track. And that guy looked at him and said, "What the H do you want?" And he, Jack said, he couldn't even talk. He said, that guy looked down, he said, "What is that?" He said, "Now I'm totally dead." And he picked it up and he looked at it and he says, "Is this one of those things that tells you how to know Jesus Christ?" And he had enough courage to do that. He said, my God, this is a miracle. I was in my house contemplating about ending my life." And he grabbed him right and said, "Come in here and lead me to Christ." And Jack just said, "Can you just read the tract to me?" This guy leads himself to Jesus, and he and Jack pray to receive Christ. You know, when Jack told me that years ago, I was a fairly new Christian, I thought, you know, we got to stop judging people. Stop assuming that they don't want to hear about Christ. Jesus said, "My Father's always at work." One of the reasons I'm pretty fearless about sharing my faith isn't because I'm so brave. I just assume God's plowing up soil in people's lives. And so I just throw out seeds, and then I watch and listen. And then when I see a fish, when I see something like that, I'll home in on the guy that gives me a little response. Don't be ashamed of the cross of Christ. Paul said, I'm through being doing double loops and doing fancy stuff and quoting poetry. It's Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I'll tell you the power in my own life. After my freshman year at Alabama, one of our coaches said, "Would anybody like to go to a Fellowship of Christian Athletes summer camp? There'll be a bunch of pro athletes there from the Miami Dolphins, a bunch of college athletes, including yourself from the University of Alabama, and there'll be high school athletes, there'll be coaches there. It'll be great." I'd never been to any kind of camp, really, and I said, "Yeah, I'm in. Is it free?" Yeah, I was into free, so I went. I don't even know who paid for it. But for the first time, one night in the auditorium, a guy got up and he gave a talk about the cross, about what happened tonight that we're talking about. And I lived in America and I'd never heard it in my whole life. And it pierced me. He could have just taken a 12-inch sword and run it right through my heart. I was so angry and so wounded about my childhood. Child of divorce, and it was kind of brutal. And I was just angry at the world. I was a funny guy. I was one of those guys that was the life of the party, but man, I was dying on the inside. I just felt like a loser, like I was on God's B team. Like I was just a wanderer through life. My mom worked. I didn't know where my brothers were. We were just kind of out in the neighborhood. No hours, no schedule, no nothing. That's probably one of the reasons I can't be institutionalized now. I just ran wild for so long. You can't saddle me up pretty much at this point. But I tell you, Christ put a bridle on me. I left that auditorium and I went out in the woods and I wept because I was raised not to let men see you weep. And I prayed my sinner's prayer. I can't quote it exactly because they taped this, but it was something along the lines. I said, "God, I'm not kissing up to anybody else but you. I'm kissing up to Jesus Christ from here on in." And it's been that way ever since. Christ hanging up there naked in front of his friends, his family, and his enemy for me. I love Jesus Christ. I do. I hope you do. If you don't, you got a stone heart. Pray God would break your heart. Because without the gospel, boys, you got nothing. There's nothing else out there. I'm just a guy from Alabama, but I've lectured in Russian universities on comparative religions. I've read them. I've studied them all. There's nothing else out there. This gospel is the only move that can save us. Well, the crucifixion, I wanted to read a few words couple of doctors got together and surmised what could have happened. Did it happen like this? We don't really know, but it would be something like this. I'll forego the scourging because we did that last week. These doctors just took a look only at the physical passion of Christ. And they say this, the crucifixion begins. Jesus is offered wine mixed with myrrh as a mild analgesic, but he refuses to drink. Simon is ordered to place the patibulum on the ground. Jesus is quickly thrown backwards with his shoulders against the wood. The legionnaire feels for the depression at the front of the wrist. He drives a heavy, square wrought iron nail through the wrist and deep into the wood. Here's where the nail went, not here. The hand wouldn't support a human body. It would have ripped out. Quickly, he moves to the other side and repeats the action, being careful not to pull the arms too tightly, but to allow some flexion and movement. The patibulum is then lifted into place on top of the stipes, and it reads, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. The left foot is pressed backwards against the right foot with both feet extended, toes down, the nails driven through the arch, each leaving the knees moderately flexed. The victim is now crucified. As he slowly sags down with more weight of the nails, wrists, excruciating fiery pain shoots along the fingers, up through the arms, and explodes in the brain. The nails and the wrist are putting pressure on the median nerves. As he pushes himself upward to avoid the stretching torment, he places his full weight on the nails of his feet. Again, searing agony, the nails tearing through the nerves between the metatarsal bones of the feet. At this point, another phenomenon occurs. As the arms fatigue, great waves of cramp sweep over the muscles, knotting them deep and relentless throbbing pain. With these cramps comes the inability to push himself up. Hanging by his arms, the pectoral muscles become paralyzed and the intercostal muscles, the stomach muscles, are unable to act. Air can be drawn into the lungs but cannot be exhaled. Jesus fights to raise himself in order to even get one short breath. Many scholars have already acknowledged that in Matthew he has seven final words and they're very short. Very short, sometimes three-word sentences because it was so difficult to speak. He fights to raise himself to get one short breath. Finally, carbon dioxide builds up in the lungs, in the bloodstream, and the cramps partially subside spasmodically. He is able to push himself upward to exhale and bring in the life-giving oxygen. It was undoubtedly during these periods that he uttered the seven short sentences which are recorded. The first, looking at the Roman soldiers throwing dice, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Theologians say that one sentence is the most gracious sentence in all of literature and in all of history, for the Son of God to say, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. The second, to the penitent thief, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. The third, looking down at the terrified, grief-stricken adolescent John, the beloved apostle, he said, behold thy mother. And looking to Mary, his mother, he said, woman, behold thy son. The fourth cry is the 22nd Psalm, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Hours of this limitless pain, cycles of twisting, joint-rendering cramps, intermittent partial asphyxiation, searing pain as the tissue is torn from his lacerated back. He moves up and down against the rough timber. Then another agony begins. A crushing pain deep in his chest as the pericardium slowly fills with serum and begins to compress the heart. This is fluid around the heart. Let us remember the 22nd Psalm. I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. It's now almost over. The loss of tissue fluids has reached the critical level. The compressed heart is struggling to pump heavy, thick, sluggish blood into tissues. The tortured lungs are making a frantic effort to gasp small gulps of air. The markedly dehydrated tissues send their flood of stimuli to the brain. Jesus says his fifth cry, I thirst. This was the man who possessed living water in John chapter 4. Now he says, I thirst. This was the moment where he was cut off from the living water. Can you imagine coming from heaven? Now he's cut off. And he says, I thirst. Let us remember another verse from the prophetic 22nd Psalm. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me to the dust of death. The sponge of Posca, a cheap sour wine, which is the staple drink of the Roman legionnaires, is lifted up. He doesn't take any. The body of Jesus is now in extremis. He can feel the chill of death creeping through his tissues. The realization brings out his six words, possibly a little more than a tortured whisper. It is finished. His mission of atonement has been completed. He can now allow his body to die. With one last surge of strength, he presses up his torn feet against the nail. His legs takes a deep breath and utters his seventh and last cry, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. The rest you know. In order that the Sabbath not be profaned, the Jews asked that the condemned man be dispatched. Men be dispatched, removed from the crosses. The common method of ending the crucifixion was cure a fracture, breaking of the bones of the legs. This prevented the victim from pushing himself upward. Tension could not be relieved from the muscles of the chest, and rapid suffocation occurred. The legs of the two thieves were broken, but when they came to Jesus, it was unnecessary. To make sure of his death, a legionnaire drove a lance between the fifth inner space of his ribs, upward to the pericardium into the heart, the 34th verse of the gospel according to St. John, and immediately there came out an issue of blood and water. Thus there was an escape of watery fluid from the sac surrounding the heart and the blood of the interior of the heart. Therefore we have conclusive post-mortem evidence that the Lord died not of the usual crucifixion death by suffocation, but heart failure. Due to shock and constriction of the heart by fluid in the pericardium. Some say Christ literally died of a broken heart. If it didn't happen exactly like that, it would be pretty close. I'd like to end our session with just a 7-minute clip for our meditation tonight. I pray every one of us would rededicate ourselves to Jesus Christ. If you want to see what love looks like, this is what it looks like.